Well, we've been going through a little short series on Hebrews chapter 10. You might like to turn to Hebrews 10. And it's a short end of lockdown series. And if the Christian life is a race, we've been saying, then it's an endurance race. But many of these Hebrew Christians have not been running well. If you like, their endurance, their stickability is growing thin. Number one, some have lost sight of Jesus. Number two, some have grown weary, disillusioned, half-hearted. Number four, some have been looking for a shortcut, a quick fix. Number five, some of them have been hardening their hearts. They're in danger of abandoning the race altogether. Number six, some are unbelieving. They're saying God is not to be trusted. Obedience is optional. The race is no longer worth running. And of course, it's the final step before number seven, when they walk out on Christ altogether. So number one, two, four, five, six, and seven. So what's number three? What's number three in this downward death spiral? Well, as we come out of lockdown, it's a danger which we all face. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So number three in this downward spiral is neglecting to meet together. That when the church family meets together, we choose not to be there. Number three is choosing not to be there when everyone else is there. Now, of course, we know during COVID, there are sound medical reasons why some of us haven't been able to meet together. Everyone understands that. But some have opted out altogether, even from Zoom. And the danger is very real. So if you're in this building or if you're watching online, don't presume that you can just simply make up the lost ground. The Christian race is an endurance race. It's a race that we run together. It's a race that you cannot run alone. And so those who actively, willingly opt out of church family life soon opt out of the Christian race altogether. We run this race together or not at all. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Is it your habit? Is that way you're online this morning and not here with the church family? 3 points. Point number one. So have Hebrews 10. Verses 24 and 25 open in front of you. We've done, these are the verses we've been looking at over these weeks. Point number one, love and good works. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So here are weary runners. Their endurance is running thin. How are they going to keep going? How are they going to keep going? Well, number one, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Says the writer, running this race is a team effort. So we need to stir each other up. We know that, don't we? Any team that does well is because we're stirring one another. Come on, come on. But it's more than words. We stir up one another to love. So what does love look like? Well, come with me to Philippians chapter 2. And verse 3. What does love look like? It looks like this. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what love looks like. It is the greatest act of love of all, isn't it? Christ Jesus, he came from the highest to the lowest. He came from the throne of God to a Roman cross. And he did it for his people, to save us from our sins. He humbled himself, says Paul. He didn't use his godness to his own advantage. He didn't use his godness to enrich himself. He wasn't grasping. On the contrary, for our sakes, he stepped down to where we are, which meant becoming a servant, or literally a slave. It meant becoming a man, a nobody, a nothing, because that's where we are. And it meant stepping down all the way to the cross, to the death of the cross, the ultimate humiliation. It's the most shameful death imaginable, to be handed over to your enemies, to the wrath of God, to death itself. He stepped down, you see, to where we are. That's where we are. He had to come to the depths because you and I are in the depths. The depths of our wretchedness and sin. So he came down, he stepped down to where we are, to be condemned in our place, to die that punishing death that we deserve to die. He laid down his life for me, so I could be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. That downward journey he took, that's the path of true love. That is the greatest demonstration of love of all. That's why John will write in This Is Love. So in This Love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. This is what love looks like, says John. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So when we're called to stir up one another to love, this is what it looks like. Real love is Christ-shaped. Real love is cross-shaped. It's the very opposite of me first. On the contrary, I put myself out. When you put the cat out, you shut the door. He doesn't get back in. You put self out, shut the door, self can't get back in. It's a self-forgetting, self-denying, self-sacrificing love, where, as Paul says, in humility, we count others as more significant than ourselves. Extraordinary, isn't it? Why? Because he considered us more significant than himself. We look not only for our own to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. And it's the great defining mark of the people of God. Jesus said so. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. As I've loved you, that's how you're to love each other. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And brothers and sisters, this love is beyond none of us. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's beyond none of us. That's the love that we want stirred up in this church family. And if you ask me, well, what does it look like on a sort of day-to-day basis? Well, what does it look like? It looks like humility. That's what it looks like. Looks like humility. He humbled himself. He took the lowest place. He came as a servant for us. He put our interests before his own. He humbled himself. when you put the interests of others before your own interests, you can only do it if you humble yourself. So if you ask, what does this love look like? Is it lots of hugs and kisses and way? And well, I'm sure there are. There should be lots of hugs and kisses in an appropriate way. But it looks like humility. That's what this love looks like. Because he humbled himself even to the death of the cross. So it's the love that takes the lowest place. It willingly, voluntarily, deliberately, consciously takes the lowest place in order to enrich others. You can only do that by forgetting yourself. And forgetting yourself and focusing not on my needs and what's in it for me, but focusing upon the needs of others. And such love is beautiful and transforming and is utterly subversive, because you don't see it in this world, except in the church. Turns the world on its head. So true love is humble. It's Christ-like. It's cross-shaped. So who have you been looking down on? That's unlove. Who have you been treating as less important than yourself? So I come first in this situation. Whose interests have you been ignoring? You know, but you're kind of not listening and not watching. Well, that's not what the writer's speaking to here, is it? Let us consider how to stir up one another to love. Well, is this all too hard? You know, unrealistic. What do you think? Is it too much? Now, it might rain a bit later today. Sort of hovering, isn't it? But sort of waiting for the downpour. If you drive through Twickenham High Street towards Twickenham Green, the road dips under the railway line. What happens on a very wet day? When the heavens really open and there's a real big downpour, you'll find that where the road goes under the railway line, in the dip, water collects. In the dip, the road floods. Because water always flows to the lowest place. Water always collects at the lowest point. You know that, don't you? You know, if you've got a hole in the roof, it won't stay on the roof, will it? It'll keep coming down and down and through your ceiling. Water always collects at the lowest point. That's like the grace of God. That's like the Spirit of God. The streams of God flow down to the lowest place. The streams of God flow down to the humble. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The blessings flow down to those who are in the lowest place, the poor in spirit. That's why Peter writes, "God opposes the proud, those who lift themselves up, but gives grace to the humble." It flows down to those who take the lowest place. So Christian friends, where you find humility, where people take the lowest place, there you will find the overflowing grace of God. That lovely promise, Psalm 46, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God." It's a picture of the Spirit of God. The river of the water of life flowing into the city of God. Well, where will that water collect? Where will it flow down to? It'll flow down to those who are living crucified lives, Christ-like lives, those who habitually take the lowest place. That's where you'll find the Spirit of God. That's where you'll find the anointing of God. That's where you'll find the mind of Christ. And that's where you'll find people who are stirred up to love one another. See, the day we lift ourselves up, the day we think too much of ourselves, is the day when the love in this church will die. The river of God will always flow to the lowest place, to the poor in spirit, to the humble, to those who have the mind of Christ. But this stirring up one another to love always goes hand in hand with good works. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So what does good works look like? Well, that's why we have the reading which we did. We read about Dorcas, didn't we? And we're told Dorcas, which means gazelle. You know, she's not a bear, not a lion. She's a beautiful gazelle. And that's why we read she was full of good works and acts of charity. Dorcas was full of good works. Now, if you see someone loaded with shopping, okay, they're coming towards you, loaded with shopping, you might say, well, you've got your hands full. Well, that was Dorcas. She had her hands full. Hands full of good works. And when someone's coming towards you loaded with shopping, sometimes you can't see them because they're hidden behind the shopping. Well, that was Dorcas. When you looked at her, you saw good works. She was full of good works. It's the thing that marked her out. And she helped, as we read, those who couldn't help themselves. She was helping the widows. There was no safety net for them to be looked after. The widows in the church had to be supported by the church. And there she was. And she was making for them tunics. And the word that's used is the sort of clothes that you would wear next to the skin. Okay, so it's sort of unspectacular stuff, isn't it? It's sort of, it's very practical, it's very helpful. Sort of undergarments. Keep you warm if it's a bit cold. That's what widows would need. That was good works. That is good works. And you've got to rejoice in the way it's written, haven't you, that she's so loved, she's so useful, that even though she dies, God says, well, her work's not over yet. And he restores her to life. I would have loved to have been in that room when great big Peter comes in. There's all these widows, weeping widows in front of him, holding up these garments that she's made. I can see the look on Peter's face now. But anyway, she's far too useful to be let go yet, because she's full of good works. And I think about that. Why is this put where it is? Because it's sandwiched between Peter and Paul, this account of Dorcas. Well, she's not a Peter, is she? She's not a Paul. She's not preaching to thousands. She's not going on great missionary journeys. She hasn't got great stories to tell. There aren't great gestures. She just gets on with it. She serves the Lord where he's put her. And the gifts that she has are very modest, aren't they? Stitching and sewing. And she's helping those in need. She's helping those who can't return the favor. And she's not looking for any recognition, because simply serving others is a demonstration of her love and is its own reward. And she does good works on the days when she feels like it. And she does good works on the days when she doesn't feel like it. Because she's full on the good days and the bad days, full of good works. And the only thing to put her out of action is death. Warm, kind-hearted, loving, caring, self-forgetting Dorcas. Seen and loved by the Lord. Dorcas, full of good works. Brothers and sisters, you can build a church out of Dorcases. Dorcases are the beating heart of any church. They're the beating heart of church life. They're the people who stir us up to love and good works. They help us all to run this race well. So, Christian friend, let that encourage you. What of you? Are you maybe thinking, well, I'm just an ordinary believer? Great, good. You think, well, I haven't got many great gifts. Fantastic, fine. Maybe your gifts and your opportunities are very modest. But do you have a heart for people? Simple acts of kindness. Those good works which the Lord has prepared for you beforehand. Maybe you look at what you have and you say, I've got nothing more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. What can you do with that? Well, you know what the Lord can do with 5 loaves and 2 fishes when you put them into his hands. And who knows what the Lord might do with your little, your small gifts, your small opportunities, your modest situation. Who knows what the Lord might do with that for his glory? So, brothers and sisters, a church where every member is humble, every member is thinking of others as being more significant than themselves. There's a thought. So we're not talking down to anybody. There's a sense we're not even talking to each other as equals. But others are more significant than I am. And where that humility is in evidence, there you will find love abounding and the Spirit of God pouring in. And you will find a church then overflowing with good works. And such a humble church, where there is love and good works, is a church that runs this race well. So point number two. Not neglecting to meet together. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. So what happens when we meet together? Just very quickly. The word is opened. And like those Emmaus Road disciples, what do we find? Jesus meets with us. We have a heartwarming meeting with Jesus in his word. There's warmth, there's light. They said, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us and opened the scriptures to us? What happens when we meet together? Well, we find there is power in prayer. The many voices become one voice. The many hearts become one heart. One heart, one voice. And all these weak arms unite together into one strong arm to wrestle down the blessing of God. That's why I read Acts 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. What a prayer meeting that was, because they prayed together. And you'll notice that their witness was energized. And you notice the kingdom of God went forward. Great things happen when the church meets together. And what happens when we meet together? Well, we thought about this last week. Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You see the danger, people dropping out of the race, people isolating themselves, they lose sight of their hope. So it's running together, being with one another, meeting together. That's how we hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. As I said, we thought about this last week. From the many, Christ has made one. One body, one people, one building, one family, one flock, one church. He's made us one. That's why we meet together. It's an expression of our oneness. And there's such diversity, isn't there? Backgrounds, temperaments, stages of life, giftedness, ages, nationality. Such diversity, and yet such unity. We're one. We're a family. We're together. And our diversity doesn't undermine our unity. And our unity doesn't undermine our diversity. How different that is to the grey, monochrome, two-dimensional world that Satan seeks to create, where he uses in this world diversity to destroy unity, and he uses unity to destroy diversity. Which is why when the world talks about either diversity or unity, you will always get coercion and control and manipulation and marginalization. That's how the world gets the many together. There's coercion, there's manipulation, there's marginalization, there's control. How different to the church. True unity. Real diversity. But overflowing with love and good works. And people who love to meet together. Just love to be together. Because we're family. Best times are when family get togethers. I don't want to stay in my room. I want to be with the family. Not neglecting to meet together. And you see, when Satan sees the church meeting together, he knows his days are numbered. He knows his time is up. He knows that here is the new humanity. This is Paul's whole argument in Ephesians 3. Here is the new humanity. It's come to birth. The kingdom of God is here. Won't be long before Satan's kingdom is gone, is turned to ashes forever. So when he sees united Christians, the many as one, he knows his days are numbered. And that's why flipping it round the other way, when we meet together, we know that the gospel is real. The gospel is true. Because here are my brothers and sisters, and actually, when I look at most of them, I've got nothing in common with them at a natural level. And yet they're family. And I love them. And I want to be with them. And you see, meeting together feeds our hope. We know this is supernatural. We know there's no earthly explanation for this. Christ has done this. Christ has made us one. Christ has put us together. And our hope is fed. We're even more certain that the gospel is true. When I wake up at 2 a.m, is it all true? Have I been conned? Well, I then remember my brothers and sisters also maybe lying awake at 2 a.m. and think, but they're my brothers and sisters. It is real. It is true. And soon we'll be with him. And what happens when we meet together? Well, we start to serve the Lord, don't we? The hand on its own, kept in a box. What good is that? But you attach it to the rest of the body, and then the hand knows what it should be doing and gets cracking. And the ears, they start to listen. And the eyes stop thinking that we're really important and we're a special case. They start looking. And the kneecaps, they stop complaining because, well, everyone kneels on them, and what are they anyway? And in the church, you have no senior or junior. You don't look at your body and think, well, that's senior and that's junior and that's more important than that. It's my body. Everything matters. If I hurt my little toe, don't say, oh, you're just a little toe. I've hurt my little toe. It hurts. It matters to me. It's my body. The same in the church. No one more important than another in that sense. There are no somebodies and nobodies. And everyone serves. And the members of the body are working together in harmony and unity. And it's poetry and it's wonderful. And we're growing into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Serving the Lord. And what happens when we meet together? Well, it's communities of love, isn't it? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How can we love one another if we're never with one another? Makes no sense, does it? How can we love one another when it's always on my terms? When it's what's convenient to me? Now, in the 1990s, we had a member of the church here, Evelyn. Some of you remember Evelyn. She was much loved. She was in her mid-50s. She was about 56. And she was dying of cancer. And her family weren't coping. So what did the ladies of the church do? It was in 1996. They all rolled up their sleeves. And they worked as one. And in this church, we had an outbreak of love and good works. And there was cooking and cleaning and sitting with Evelyn and accompanying her on hospital visits. And giving her lifts, and because everyone loved Evelyn, everyone wanted to do something to help. An outbreak of love and good works. And Evelyn said to me this, she said, I want the Lord to use this illness for his glory. And I kept saying to her, Evelyn, he's using it for his glory. He did wonderfully. Because what happened? What happened when everyone started working together for love's sake for Evelyn? Well, rivalries. There's always rivalries in churches, aren't there? Always someone I think I'm a bit better than, and they think they're a bit better than me. Rivalries began to shrivel. And people stopped curling in on themselves about what they wanted and moaning about the church. And the church began to feel the love. Now the Lord took Eve into glory. But many of those women never stopped sharing the love. Think of the house party. What happens? We all get put together. It's a church holiday, isn't it? We're all together. And when we're all together, we really get to know each other. We really find out what people are like. But actually, it's a good thing, isn't it? It's great. Because independence, and in London, we live very independent lives. Independence became interdependence. And we start to share our lives. We share our joys and our sorrows. And we overlook faults. Because we all irritate each other. And we forgive freely. And we find that we're refreshed in each other's company. And on house party, there's silliness and there's fun. And there's laughter. And there's seriousness under the word. And there's a crackle in the prayer meetings. And all the ages are interwoven. And there are godly examples. And there are new friendships and cliques. Cliques don't survive very well in a house party or church holiday. So the cliques start to break up, and it's a powerful witness, and it's a foretaste of heaven. And we find we come back from the house party running together, don't we? And running well. Why? Because we haven't kept apart from each other. We haven't neglected to meet together. We've met together and we start to run so much better. Feeds into the rest of the year. Do you see the point? Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. That's why Psalm 87 we read, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob." Both are speaking of the people of God. But God says, "I far more love it when my people meet together, the gates of Zion, than when they're scattered, the tents of Jacob." So brothers and sisters, the easing of restrictions and the getting back into routines and meeting together again. What will happen if we don't? We've got into the habit, haven't we, of not meeting together, and some of it's been enforced, and we all understand that. We may not have willingly neglected, it's just the fact that we've been put in a situation where we've not been able to meet together as we would like. But then that becomes a habit, doesn't it? It becomes ingrained, because the days and the weeks have become the months and over a year of enforced separation, if you like. And it can become a habit. So what will become of us if we're in the habit of not meeting together? Well, just rewind. There'll be no heartwarming meeting with Jesus, will there? In his word. There'll be no power in prayer. It'll be an enfeebled witness. The progress of the kingdom of God will be glacial. And we'll start to waver when it comes to our hope. We'll start to let things go. And it'll be a church that is disunited, disharmonious. The body is not serving as it ought to serve, because the hand is kept in that box and the foot is kept in that room and the ear is kept upstairs and the toe is in the cellar and so on. Because we're not meeting together. And you know what will happen? We'll all start saying, "Where's the love?" And when we're left to ourselves, we all do this. We curl in on ourselves. That's my tendency as a sinner. I always curl in on myself. And when we curl in on ourselves, we become filled with fears and doubts and self-obsessions and unbelief. And the world to come is getting less and less real. And it's anything but progress in the Christian life. Not neglecting. I say this to you, particularly on the watching online, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Has it become your habit? Is it now becoming calcified, ossified, your habit of not meeting with the church family? Point number three, finishing off quickly. But encouraging one another. What does he go on to say? Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day drawing near. One day my race will be over. Your race will be over. That will be it. There are no reruns. I don't get to go around it a second time. More than that, the day will come when the Lord returns. Again, we thought about this last week. When he returns, it'll be to usher in the new creation. When he returns, it'll be to clothe me with a beauty not my own, a resurrection body. And when he returns, it'll be to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without blemish. And of course, the day is coming when we shall see his face. The day is coming. Do you think about the day? That day is nearer than yesterday. That day is nearer than when we started the service. It will come, and it's coming soon. Jesus said, I'm going to be coming soon. Won't be long. What looks like delay is not delay. The Bible always speaks that his foot is on the threshold. That's the language the Bible uses. On the threshold, just about to step in. The coming day will come. So now is not the time to give up the race. Now is the time to encourage one another to keep going, keep running. Not long now, we'll soon be there. And since the day is drawing ever nearer, that need for encouragement is ever more urgent, isn't it? It's more urgent than when these people first heard these words. So how do we encourage one another? Well, love and good works is a great place to start, isn't it? Where there's love, where there's good works, we're encouraged. But encouragement is less something that we do. It's the people that actually we are. Much more about the people that we are. So I don't, you know, I'm going to encourage somebody. That's not how it works. I am myself an encourager. That's what I'm supposed to be. What do encouragers do? Well, they step into the shoes of others. And they feel what it's like to be in that person's shoes. They feel the pinch points. They feel the bits that are painful, uncomfortable. They begin to feel what it's like to be you. They then step out of your shoes, back into their own shoes, and they make the race that you're running easier for you to run. That's why encouragers, they put heart into us. So they're those who pray with us and pray for us. And they sigh with us. And they sit with us. And they walk in step with us. So the burden that we're carrying, because they're in step with us, we feel that they can carry it and help me bear the burden that I've got to carry. That's just too heavy for me. And they make that burden lighter. And encouragers don't make grand gestures. You know, big fanfare, encouragement is coming this way. That's not how encouragement works. So often encouragement is unobtrusive. There isn't a fanfare to accompany it. But it gives the help where the help is needed. And encouragers don't put you in their debt, so you feel, I owe them something now. Never talks or thinks like that. Never exploits the situation. And encouragers don't insist on help now. I'm here to help you, whether you need it or not. That's not how encouragement works. Encouragers are able to watch and choose the right moment. Encouragers are great at listening. So when they ask, how are you, they really want to know. They genuinely want to know, and you know they want to know. And they're great at listening. And they'll let you finish before they start offering opinions and giving you answers. And encouragers protect you so that I can unburden myself. They'll protect you. They won't say, well, do you know what's going on? They hold their tongues. They don't spread things around. They keep secrets. They're never rude, they're always kind, and they're patient, and they're gentle. And if they sometimes have to give a firm word, it's given with gentleness, no more force than is necessary. And if it's a firm word or firm something or other, I know it's genuinely for my good. And when I'm with encouragers, I really do feel the race is worth running. Some encouragers are so good at encouraging, it's like Elijah's meal. He went in the strength of it for 40 days. Some encouragers, you only need to meet them twice a year and you'll go for the next 6 months. They lift up our heads, don't they? They put heart into us. So, Christian friend, do you want to be an encourager? Well, start by being present. You can't be an encourager if you never see the people of God. So that's why it says, not neglecting to meet together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. That the two sides of the coin, aren't they? If you're going to encourage, you must make sure you're there. If you're not there, you'll discourage. And that's why if you ask most of us, we find the most discouraging people of all are the people who deliberately step back from church life. And if you want people to run well, don't rubbish them. Don't say you're rubbish, you. You're never going to make it. That's what you're effectively saying, isn't it? Give up now. Go on. Look at you. That's not how you encourage people. And don't ignore them. So don't just go with the friends and the people you're comfortable with. And don't run the church down. Oh, how discouraging that is. It's never a personal thing when I run the church down. And don't make it about you. Because such people who run the church down, who step back from church life, who make it always about themselves, They can discourage a whole church. And then they usually complain that this is not a very encouraging church. And they usually say, this is not a very loving church. I've been a pastor 31 years. I think almost every time someone says to me, it's not very loving, it's said by people who've stepped out of church life. Isn't that interesting? And they can't see it. Let's run together. So open your life, open your home, hospitality. We can do that now, can't we? Much more. You know, within, maybe outside in the garden, but we can be friendly, generous, open our homes. And in each other's company, running along, you know, it's like if you run on your own, or if you go for a long walk on your own, you remember every corner, every tree. Sometimes it feels like it's going on forever. But when you're with somebody else and you're talking and you're sharing, think, oh, we've arrived already. Don't we? And if we're running together, encouraging one another, we've arrived already. The day has come. And the Lord has kept us on fire for Him just by being together, just by encouraging each other. And today I might be the discouraged one, so you'll have to encourage me. And next week you'll be the discouraged one, and I'll come and encourage you. And we run together. The day will have come. Encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So let's wrap it all up. Brothers and sisters, we've had months of enforced absence. Maybe, therefore, the church has gone off your radar. You've been chased up by others, but you've chased up no one. You've gone and sought no one and find out how they are. And maybe, because of this enforced absence, we haven't been able to wine and dine you as we normally would, to keep you sweet and keep you on side. And without people wining and dining you and keeping you sweet, well, you've kind of reverted back to what you're sometimes like. And you feel less and less part of Amien Park. As I say, you may be watching this morning on the screen. Less and less part of Amien Park, wondering if I'd still want to be part of Amien Park. Maybe you're looking elsewhere. Maybe you're looking for a Christianity that makes fewer demands, that kind of fits in with my timetable. Because I'm so busy and I've got so many things I need to do. And do you know, Amien Park, I just don't need the time for that kind of church life. And you've come to a crossroads. And maybe this time of lockdown, the Lord has been sifting the church. Maybe we've been discovering who really is the church at Amien Park Chapel. And maybe the Lord's been sifting you to discover what's really in your heart. Whether you ultimately still belong to this world, or whether actually your whole hope is in the world to come. And look into that day. And that's why you love to be with His people, because these are His people. They're my people. Like Ruth with Naomi, she clung to her. Orpah could say, okay, well, he persuaded me, I'm going to go back now. But Ruth clings to her. Your people will be my people. Your God is my God. Maybe this time of lockdown has proved that to you. You're saying, I love these people. I love the living God. And I won't let go. And it's been a sifting time for the church. And a sifting time for you. And all the while, the day is drawing nearer. Two columns. Meeting together. Neglecting to meet together. Love and good works. I haven't got the time. Or the inclination. One anothering. Keeping to yourself. Stepping into others' shoes to encourage them. Keeping my shoes firmly on. Watching for the day. It's drawing nearer and nearer and nearer. Actually, the day's out of sight, out of mind. I'm not even thinking about it. Two columns. Brothers, sisters, which column are you? Are you still running the race? Are you running well? Are you running with a church family? Or are you starting to drop out? And actually, all the lockdown has done is accelerate the process. It's not that there's been a step change. It's just made things go faster. And it's getting easier and easier to drop out of church life. You don't miss people. You don't miss the life of the church family. Well, maybe you need to wake up. Wasn't this the danger they were in? And that's the danger you're in. And what happens when we drop out of the race? Well, you read on. Read on, Hebrews 10. Because you'll find as you read on, that day which is drawing ever nearer, that day which God's people long for, look forward to, I shall be with him, I shall see him. But if you dropped out the race, that day brings, in the language of the Hebrews here, Hebrews 10, a fearful expectation of judgment. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Maybe the sifting has been taking place and it's a wake-up call. But it's not too late. Not too late to turn round. To think of our little man this morning repenting. A Buddhist and a Christian were walking along the beach. They were good friends. A Buddhist asked the Christian, what does it mean to be a Christian? And the Christian replied, it means I've lost control of my life to Jesus. My friend, is it time for you to hand back the control of your life to Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want no harshness in this morning's message. But Lord, we do want the clarity of the warning and the encouragement, our God, to keep going. And inasmuch, Lord, as the opening of your word has done that, then, Lord, we pray, write it on our hearts. And inasmuch, Lord, it's been a failure to do that, oh, Lord, make up for all the gap between what should have been and what was. That we as a church family might run well. And we might bring glory to your great and wonderful name. Because this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.